Okay. Secular religions. So deadly and opposed to God. So, when you read through this section, anything that came out to you about them or that tied these together or things that maybe you see as being evidenced in our own society? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, the Marxist. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. I mean, and if you attend some of those universities and hear some of those lectures, you see that there is a very different tone that is carried there among the educated elite as opposed to society in general. And so there's definitely, I would say, some kind of agenda. And no doubt it ties in, but one leads to the other.
Mm-hmm. Also, other matters is that challenge you to tie to the market.
Right. Did anyone take that challenge up?
Did you?
I did, yeah. It was kind of hard, because I think that might have been written a few years ago. It's kind of hard to really find, evidence for today, but I'm sure that there is that tie there. But I wanted to check that out too. Yes.
I like how they showed all the examples when they took God out, how the world was with him, father and father and father dad. So that gives hope for us today that when we take God out, it's not going to get better.
Right.
We take everything up out.
Right. You remember years ago when there was a lot of the controversy about removing the Ten Commandments out of courthouses, and it wasn't that necessarily that we believed that the Ten Commandments were still binding today, but it was the very concept of removing God out of justice, out of the court system, and out of the very foundation of our law. And you're right, that just leads to further decay in immorality. True. Yes.
You know, the secularist view is a non-theistic, I guess the way you would say it. They don't have God as their central point of reference or bearing point. So you look back and you think about the scripture where it says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. That is a theistic, secular type mentality. If you look at the Roman emperors in their day, thinking, you know, putting themselves up as God before the people and saying, you know, look at me, Nebuchadnezzar, the same thing. And even though they may have had religions that they adhered to in certain ways or they looked to other gods, they put the government up as a god in its own way and represented that as the provider and the sustainer of life and of everything else. And, you know, even in our own country today, our government has attained this cradle to grave kind of a mentality, and that all plays into that same communal environment where, you know, people look at it as it's all about us together, but it's not about God's influence on us.
Right, it's separate from God. In fact, that word secular, does anyone know the definition of that word secular? All right, I looked it up. It's the idea of earthly or non-religious activity. It's not necessarily that something being marked secular is wrong. Most everyone here has secular jobs. It's just a job necessarily tied to religion. And so there's a sense in which it's used to just talk about things that pertain to the life that we live here. But when you talk about secular humanism, it's the idea that man's the measure of all things, is that we divorce ourselves from any standard of authority, anything that's religious, and just try to judge and assess life based upon those merits alone and not upon any thing that comes from above. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you'll see right away why we'll have a challenge in winning the secular humanists. Paul faced such a challenge as well among those that did not love the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's read starting in verse 18. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? And where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So when you have man come along and say, we don't need God, essentially we're going to operate within our own wisdom, then we have divorced ourselves from the very, we might call it the foolishness of God, which is wiser than men. And the idea is that one cannot truly know how to live and operate in a good way apart from God's revealed will, and certainly not be saved apart from God's will. It is a foolish thing to consider Christ as the means by which salvation will come, but he said it would be a stumbling block for many people.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking as you read that about Romans 1, there in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, and became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. You see that slow distancing of themselves from God over time, and as they knew God originally, but then they molded and melded and followed and apostatized and became something else that they shouldn't be, but got away from God. Then they created their own version of wisdom, and so they said, "Well, this is God's wisdom, and we reject that because it would have consequences." So then their own wisdom allowed them to just do anything they wanted.
Right. Futility. Right. And professing became wise, they became fools. Continuing on in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So we're talking about a system this morning that does the opposite of that. If one's going to glory, let him glory in man. It's apart from God, apart from any religion altogether. But the true glory is the one that is glorying in the Lord, where righteousness, that is the right standard of living, sanctification, being perfected in Christ, and redemption, being saved and bought back again to God, all happens in Christ Jesus and His atoning sacrifice and His law. Yes.
While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is to depart from thee, and you shall be driven from me and dwell with the beasts of the field. Thou shalt make thee to eat grass as oxen 7 times until thou know, pass over, until thou know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he will give it whoever he will. And so Nebuchadnezzar is a great example. All these things that we read in all these different religions, because they don't know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives to whoever He wills.
That's right. That's right. That's right. And when he was on his high horse, he got knocked down. That's right. That's right. That's right. Wouldn't that be nice if that happened every time a ruler got to that level? It would correct things. That's right. That's a good point. Very true. Very true. Anybody else? All right. So looking there at Lesson 9, page 67, you see the definitions of atheism, agnosticism, and skepticism. Someone tell me what an atheist is. Okay. James says the one that worships the devil. Now they would deny that definition. How would they define themselves?
They don't believe in God.
All right, that's right. There's no God. All right. In that sense, that they're certainly giving heed to the doctrines of demons, because that's what Satan wants you to believe. What about agnostic?
I'm not sure if there is a God or not.
Okay. Not sure, and so you know, not gonna take a firm stance one way or the other. Usually, though, they lean towards no God because they don't want a standard in their life. A skeptic?
One chooses just not to come around to anything, just disbelieve.
Right. And there's overlap in some of these definitions, like he was saying, in the book as well. Now, the secular humanism, that's where we're going to camp a little bit here, because that's really what this lesson is about, and Marxism and how it ties in with that. So let's read that little section there. It says, one of the most organized, most challenging, and most clearly non-theistic philosophies of today is secular humanism. It is ably represented and defined by a core prominent scientist and philosophers at the forefront of new scientific and philosophical thought. Secular humanism has its own meanings, its own clergy of spokesmen, its own creed, called the Humanist Manifesto. Because of its cohesive worldview and strong threats to biblical Christianity, it is included in this study. Secular humanism is a collection of ideas which bind together into a coherent system. A Greek philosopher, Protagoras, gave us the best definition of humanism. Man is the measure of all things. Today, secular humanism holds the theory that man is the ultimate standard by which all life is measured and judged. Thus, values, laws, justice, good, beauty, and right from wrong are all to be judged by man-made rules with no credence to God or the Bible. And then he goes on to describe some of the things from the Humanist Manifesto, which essentially just say there's no real proof of God, and so we have to live as if he just doesn't exist. Another one is that there's no objective way to determine morality, and ethics are at best situational. And you notice there he talked about philosophers and scientists and those kinds of things. When you look more at the background of secular humanism, it really had its insurgence in the 18th century. And there was Karl Marx, that we've mentioned in this book, Charles Darwin, and Sigmund Freud, who all were contemporaries of one another. And they all studied different aspects of life and living in life. And of course, Charles Darwin's probably the most recognized name of the three, who proposed life coming here by evolution, a system, a theory designed to say why we're here apart from God. So you have these individuals trying to explain our existence, explain the best way we work with each other apart from God, apart from the Bible. And that's where this really had its... I wouldn't say its beginnings, but it really gathered steam when you had such philosophers and scientists advocating such thoughts. I got on the website and looked up secular humanism, and there is a website called secularhumanism.org where you can meet up with other secular humanists and congregate and gather with them. On the front page it says, "Are you curious about secular humanism? If you've rejected traditional religion or were never religious to start, you may be asking, is it all there is? It's liberating to recognize that supernatural beings are human creations, that there are no such things as spirit or transcendence, that people are undesigned, unintended, and responsible for themselves." Any things from that first paragraph just kind of jump out at you?
Well,
hopefully a bunch of things, right? First off, it's liberating, right? Why would it be liberating? That's right. Gay, straight, transgender, whatever you feel like doing. Murdering or not murdering? Now, of course, they wouldn't like that idea because it might affect them, right? But when you boil it down to it, that's what it gets to, liberating.
It jumps out about me about a statement like that is that you have a group that absolutely rejects religious dogma and yet is absolutely dogmatic about their belief. And so you have, they look at everybody else and I mean everyone as far as us to a Buddhist, I mean everybody that's in any kind of religious organization as dogmatic about their belief, and they reject that. And yet that statement is very dogmatic about rejection, you know, of anything and everything that would hold them accountable.
Right.
And whether it's being a Buddhist or being a Christian or being Islamic, there's still accountability inside of those things, and they're rejecting accountability completely, which is dangerous at so many other levels besides just being erring in your religion. It's just erring in that you reject humanity in general. I mean, they're trying to get beyond creation. They're getting beyond fallibility. They're getting beyond all those things.
Right, right. The religion of no religion, right? A religion of rejecting religion. What else? Right. One thing that jumped out is the supernatural beings are human creations. So essentially, we invented God. We made up God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit or any other what we might consider a supernatural being. Human creations. And so that's Romans chapter 1. I mean, when you think about it. Go ahead. Were you going to say something, sister? Oh, right. Just a cursory look at the body, you see there's design in it. There really is. I mean, just even your fingerprints, they look like tire treads. You know, we know that there's tread on our tires because a designer developed that's the best way to grip to the surface. And yet, we find that on our fingertips.
The probability of all of our systems in the body working
together. Right. That's right. They all had to be there at the same time working together, not developing slowly over time. It wouldn't happen. Very true. So there's great design, and yet they just declare it's undesigned. It's undesigned. Mm-hmm. Yes?
All the things that are designed, like artificial limbs, they can't design them like this one.
Mm-hmm.
It's so undesigned or just made up, appeared.
They can't. That's right.
They may try to clone it.
Artificial.
They're making it.
Right.
They're taking what's here and trying to do something with it.
That's right. Using the tools that already exist. And when we make our machine one or artificial one, it's not anywhere near. That's right. So it says, but what's next? It says, for many, mere atheism, the absence of belief in gods and the supernatural, or agnosticism, this view that such questions cannot be answered, aren't enough. Atheism and agnosticism are silent on larger questions of values and meaning. If meaning in life is not ordained from on high, what small m meanings can we work out among ourselves? If eternal life is an illusion, how can we make the most of our only lives? As social beings sharing a godless world, how should we coexist? So, now you see where this ties in with Marxism and communism and those kinds of things. They certainly love atheists and agnostics. They share that same value that there is no God. But then secular humanists say, now how does that then apply to our society, our politics, our living, our morals, and our values? Now on this webpage there at the bottom, what is secular humanism? One of the links there, it had a section about the ethical system. A consequential ethical system. Secular humanists hold that ethics is consequential, that is, to be judged by results. This is in contrast to so-called command ethics, in which right and wrong are defined in advance and attributed to divine authority. No God will save us, declared the Humanist Manifesto. We must save ourselves. Secular humanists seek to develop and improve their ethical principles by examining the results they yield in the lives of real men and women. So what is this saying here?
Well, that there's a need for, I'm really paraphrasing that, but there's a need for ethics in life, and there's a need for you and me and the body politic to be able to get along and be able to work together. And so we have to have some kind of ethics, but at the end of the day, we're only going to look at the result of what happened. So at the end, you know, you had to kill this guy because it pushed forward your agenda or the greater agenda, or we euthanize these people because that euthanization helps our society. And so the end result is the society's health, so euthanasia is okay, so we're okay with that. Whereas command, command?
Command ethics.
Command ethics would be something like, we would say we have biblical authority and we're condemned, we're not allowed to euthanize someone, no matter what the result is. Whether we think it's better or not, we don't know God's plan, so we say euthanasia is wrong. And so, or abortion is wrong, and so we can't control the influx of the world's population by doing something that we think is better, and so we can't design that. And so command ethics comes from something like the scriptures, like it says, divine authority there, whereas the humanist view of ethics is the end result is what matters, not the thing that you're doing in itself.
Right.
So if Hitler wants to go out and extinguish 3 million people, and he sees that as promoting his total agenda for world order, well then, as long as it all turns out okay for somebody, well then that's fine.
So yeah.
What happens is, my ethics are different than your ethics, and so then you end up with World War II. I mean, you know.
That's right.
And that's what happened.
Right, that's right. The Nazi society deemed this was acceptable, therefore it was done. What does ethics mean?
It's rules.
Rules, okay. Ethics are rules and morals.
Principles,
yes. Right and wrong. I really think that, you know, boils down to that. Now, the Bible tells in Genesis chapter 1 that we were made in God's image. So we can determine and understand truth and right, right and wrong, these kinds of things. We can understand those things. Animals are amoral. They don't have that mechanism given by God. They were not made in God's image. And so animals do what's right for a community of animals, essentially. And you kind of see where that's leaning towards. Whereas, made in God's image, then we know that God made us. God is the one that determines right from wrong, and then we take those right and wrong standards and apply it to a situation. I mean, why would Sodom and Gomorrah be destroyed if the society of Sodom and Gomorrah said it was okay to do what they were doing? And it seems that that was the case. Remember, all the men were pressing up against the door of Lot saying, bring those men out to us. I mean, everybody there in the community thought this was acceptable, this is right, and we demand them to come to us now. That's humanism, that they make the rules. But when we have God in our lives, then we understand, no, God's already made the rules, and that's how we answer the question of right from wrong. Paxton made the application to euthanasia, where eventually you snuff someone out of existence. You take their life. If they're older, they're sucking the resources, someone might say, of the state or the country, and so best, they're not producing anything, so best to just go ahead and terminate that life, remove that resource, and then there's more availability for those that are producing for society. These kinds of thoughts are bounced around as legitimate and ethical because of what society declares, not because of what God declares. So you see the importance of them removing God out of the rulemaking.
In Genesis, when the serpent came to the woman, that's the same thing he said. If you eat, you will be like God, small g, knowing right and wrong. Now the devil is saying, ain't no right and wrong. So he's going to took it from Eve, just knowing what it is, because at that point they didn't have any of that accountability. But now, there is no right.
Mm-hmm.
So he started out just trying to get her to know what it was, to now, there's no, none at all.
Right.
So you can see his progression, even from starting with Eve, saying, you'll be like God. Y'all, they don't want to be like God. They don't want to do with God. And it ain't no right and wrong. So we can see the devil at work all the way around.
That's right. So, any other thoughts? All right, so now you get an idea of where they're basing their ethics. So they're on page 68 about the history, where it delves more into Marxism. And Marxism is society first and God not even in the equation. And you see how that affected especially the Russian country. The Communist Party was developed with a Marxist-type platform and theory. Now, before we talk about governments and these kinds of things per se, it might be helpful and healthy for us to look at Romans chapter 13. Yes.
Think about that consequentialism, the ethical system. It's a very fluid system. When you consider what he says there about predetermined or defined in advance the divine authority, the command ethic, that locks everything down. Means we live by a rule of law, and so then. Whether you're talking about in our modern society, we're talking about the overall biblical perspective. It means we live under some rule that gives us perspective and gives us a longer view of life. Whereas this means that every society, and even its different functional points of a society, are very fluid, and we can just change and mold and meld to whatever today's problem and issue is, and we'll just adjust all the time. So that might be why one society goes on an abortion rage for 35, 40 years, and then now all of a sudden we're like, well, now we need to euthanize for the next 30 years, and then, you know, then we'll get our population. Or maybe another country says, hey, we're going to abort all of it, but you can have one child. You know, we're gonna start doing this. We're gonna, like China has done for years, and now they've got a problem the other direction that they don't have enough society to take care of the elderly. And so you have these ebbs and flows that are consequences of what they're doing, but their ethics then give them the liberty to adjust. You know,
right.
And instead of just saying, hey, let's do this the divine way that's been prescribed, and we'll get the same prescriptive end that God provided for us. They don't see it that way, so they're always having to adjust. So you have this world order kind of thing all the time that is out there. You got a committee that's deciding, some kind of committee that's deciding what is the next appropriate step for everybody.
Right, okay. Right. And that kind of leads to like the Communist Party that happened in Russia. I mean, we read these things and we think, am I talking about planet Earth? I mean, it just seems so foreign to us that we would operate in such a way, and yet, I mean, literally millions upon millions, if not billions, have been claimed by such a very philosophy and thought. It is so sad, but it reminds us how fortunate and blessed we are to be raised in the country that we're in and have the freedoms that we do have. But that's not always been the case, and that's why I wanted to look at Romans chapter 13. And let's read this in verse 1. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And I'll stop there for just a moment. That ties in with what Sister Ross had shared about Nebuchadnezzar, that God was ultimately the one that was in charge and in control, but He often allows the people to have what the people want. And so we see that that takes place there. But God is still in control. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So, there you see God's overall perspective of government. He's the one that's truly in charge and in control, though He will allow people to have what the people want, oftentimes to their own detriment, so that they come back to Him. Remember, the Israelites said, "Give us a king," but God says, "Well, I'm your king. But nevertheless, this is what you want. You'll have it, and you will find out the consequences of it." Eventually, some would adopt this Marxism system in such a way, and those that would come into control would also utilize that philosophy. And on the outset, it sounds really good. You know, everybody's the same; everybody gets the equal amount. And yet, there's this underlying part that is so devastating and destructive to society's morals and its very foundation. However, we see that wherever we find ourselves in, we do our best to live in subjection to the governing authorities, because it's kind of an illustration of how we want to subject ourselves to God, that we realize that there is a higher authority overall, and we understand the practice of submission and obedience. Of course, though, we always give the caveat when it's asked us to disobey God, then they've drawn the line. They've said, you know, choose your authority. Who is it going to be? Your government, your society, or your God? Well, we know where we're to stand. We're to stand with God. Acts 5, verse 29 shows the dividing line there. Always better to obey God rather than men. In Acts 25, verse 11, you see the Apostle Paul, who was alive during the time of the Caesars, the Roman Caesars. And he lived in subjection to Roman law. And we even see he made his case regarding Roman law. In Acts 25:11, he says, "For if I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." And so by him invoking that Roman law, he was able to escape unjust torture and death at the hands of his countrymen, because he utilized the very laws that were in system at that time, and also recognizing that if he had committed a law punishable by death, then he does not object to taking on that punishment by law. So here we see the idea of living to the best of our ability in respect to the societies that are over us. And it's easier to say here when we think about our society, we're so free and we vote, but imagine being in communist Russia or different other places where it'd be an extreme challenge to serve the Lord and to worship in spirit and truth. And yet, we'd see that we'd have to do the best we could. Comments about that? Yes?
I think it's fair to point out that in Russia, 70% of people there claim to be Jews or Christian.
Mm-hmm.
That's way more than the majority, and yet in nations like that, you have a stamping out of all things moral and ethical and religious because of a few, the minority. Because in the middle of that, you have people who are just completely apathetic to religion or to humanism. They're just in the middle. So you've got to only have 10 or 15% true blue humanist communists that are pushing the agenda. and yet seem to have a huge effect on an entire society of millions and millions and millions of people. And what you read in Romans is that God designed the government to enact or to punish the evildoer, evil according to his principles, not their principles. He gave them to uphold good according to his principles, not theirs. At some point, like you mentioned a minute ago with King Saul or with the kings of Israel, those things come back around full circle, and those human type institutions that get away from God will fail ultimately and completely. And so humans, every individual, and especially we as Christians, need to be keyed in on that cycle and understand that God is calling people back, God is punishing people, God is requiring us to have influence and to be a faithful Christian and to shine light on what truth and what righteousness is, to be engaged, to be outspoken. And that doesn't mean to be militant in our political outreach, but it does mean that we have to be very vocal about morals and morality and not hide our lights under bushels, you know, and you have to be able to promote godliness and righteousness, because it's a very few people who can affect adversely the entire system that God's put in place and can make it really bad for a lot of people. And yet, I mean, look how few Nazis there were compared to just German people. Nazis was a political movement that just took over an entire nation and drove it to do a lot of really bad things. And yet the people in general weren't that way. That wasn't them. They wouldn't have ever stood for that. They got sucked into something that they didn't want to be there. And we can have the same happen here. We're blessed to be in a nation that has freedoms, but they can be snuffed out very quickly. And God's given us as Christians the opportunity to be here. We better use every moment we can to help expedite God's will and God's
kingdom. Yeah. Use it for God's glory and not let it go to waste. Yes, that's what Pax mentioned was about the different oppressive systems that came into control. In fact, that's one thing that they noticed with the Marxism and communism is that it usually became tyrannical and actually hurt societies more than helped them. And you'll look on page 70, the third paragraph on the first column, where even Gorbachev said ignoring religious experience has meant great losses to society. Having removed any basis for morality by denying the existence of God, communism has left the people without any reason for pursuing an unselfish ethic. And so they recognize that it's inherent flaws and failures, honestly, it's what gave rise to postmodernism. Postmodernism, which is not really covered in this book, but the idea that there's really no wrong or right, again, you're your own reality, and no one should impose their reality on your own. Comments before I look at something else? Yes, Nancy. Push comes to shove. That's right. Right, right. Very true. Right. God used these things to move people around to come back to Him. All right. And that might tie in with what Pax was saying about this. These communist systems, they tried so hard to push religion out, and yet in some ways it brought it in for individuals that didn't have before, because they see how bad life is without a higher power, without God. Yes.
In Daniel chapter 3:15, talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were supposed to bow down to the idols, they said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, they understood, if he don't choose to, we, being known unto thee, O King, we will not serve thee, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So they knew God was able, if he chose to be. And that's what we have that kind of belief, faith in God, that if he don't deliver us from whatever it is, sickness, governance, bad things that we have to deliver under, if not, it's still something greater.
Mm-hmm.
They're delivering us in this life. We might want to live and stay here if, you know, we're sick and have bad things going on. But if not, then we got to still have the attitude that they had. We're still not going to do what you want us to do. We're still going to serve God.
That's right. That's right. Look on page 69, the contrast between Marxism and the Bible. We're pretty much out of time. You go down this list, and by the time you're done with this list, I wrote Marxism, earthly, the Bible, heavenly. And like Sister Ross said, you know, everything that God's Word does points us to the next life. And Marxism and communism and the secular humanism just point us to this life only and alone. And so you can see why those that are in such systems are oppressed and without hope. But ones that are within the biblical system of truth have hope. We have hope. In Colossians chapter 3, I'll just read this real quickly. It says in verse 1, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And so the very system of the Bible tells us to look beyond this life. Now, in so doing, we're also going to have the best life here and have the right ethics and morals with one with another. But it's all pointing us to a better life to come. And that's why this is superior. It gives us hope, and it is truth versus a false religion such as secular humanism. Thank you for your comments and working through this difficult class. We'll stop there and pick up next week.